So glad that you are here this morning to worship God. He is so worthy of our praise, our adoration, the songs that we have sung to him to bring him honor, to bring him glory. Paul and I were in Arkansas last week visiting Haley, spring sing there at Harding. Appreciate Landon preaching last week. I listened to his sermon. He did an excellent job, and so grateful that we have such talented men in this church to stand up and to preach to you. I did not get to preach last Sunday because, as I said, we were out of town. We worshiped there in Searcy. So I've got a little bit built up in me this morning. So maybe we'll have two sermons worth today. I don't know. If you say amen, we'll get through a little faster. That's probably the only time I'm going to get amen this morning. But say amen when you can. In his book, Once Upon a Tree, Calvin Miller talks about a time back in the day. Some of you may remember this. This is a little bit before my time. But back in the day when you dressed up to go to the movies, and there would be an intermission. And at the intermission, everybody would go out into the lobby just like you would at a concert or the theater. And he was attending one of those epic biblical movies that came out in the 1960s. And he wrote this: just before the intermission, the crucifixion was presented in breathtaking color and drama. As Jesus died on the screen there in that movie, a terrible dark storm formed behind him. The camera caught rivulets of blood flowing from the wounds in Jesus' hands. The blood would flow down the cross into a depression in a stone at the base of the cross. And then the rain began to fall. The rain accumulated in that small basin and mingled with the red blood. Soon the pool filled to overflowing and began trickling down the mountainside. The small red river combined with other torrents of rushing water, and finally it became a great crimson tide for the world's salvation. But more than that, he said, for my salvation. And then suddenly it was intermission, and everybody made their way out to the lobby. Miller continued to write this: in the lobby, men laughed and chattered as though nothing had happened. Jewelry-bedecked women tossed their heads with light-hearted caprice. Children clamored for a drink at the water fountain. A noisy line formed at the concession booth. It was not that I had gone to that lobby expecting everyone to be collected in little prayer groups or to hear them singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But most people who see the cross are not impressed with it. They can see it and they can walk away and forget it. Yet the Christian who sees the cross and esteems it is a person who understands his or her debt. He or she alone owns the cross. It is the cross that binds us together as the Church of Jesus Christ. A church is simply an assembly, a gathering of people whose lives have been changed by the powerful message of the cross. It's not that we're overly religious people or that we all like the same music or like the feeling that we get by being in church. That's not why we're here. I guess I'm like anybody else in the fact that I like to be thought of as smart, maybe even wise. Just ask my wife. But that's a big problem if we hold on to the cross of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead to give us life, if we start talking about that, people are going to think that we're crazy, because that's nonsense to our world. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes the book of Corinthians probably around 50. Not 1950, just 50. A.D. 50. Somewhere between 50 and 55 is probably when the Apostle Paul wrote this. He's concerned that the church is coming apart at the seams. That's a song reference. Somebody will tell me after church what song I'm thinking of. They were coming apart at the seams. Particularly in the first few verses, he's addressing about how contentious they've become. They're choosing sides. Somebody says, well, I follow Peter. And somebody else says, well, I follow Paul. Someone else says, well, I follow Apollos. And even others say, I follow Jesus. Just a hint here, okay? If you're choosing sides, you want to pick Jesus, okay? You want to be in Camp Jesus. But everybody's choosing sides. I follow this guy. I follow that guy. They're very contentious. And in verse 10, Paul makes his appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. Now, he's not talking about politics. He's not talking about music. He's not talking about fashion. He means the cross. He's talking about the cross. Why? So that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You see, the Corinthians lived in a Greek culture that thrived on arguing about philosophy and about ideas, and probably some sports too. They're argumentative. And from what I understand, the Greeks today are much like that. They love to sit in coffee shops and to debate and to argue topics. We don't do much of that today. Every now and then I'll go to Starbucks and I'll meet somebody there for coffee, spend some time. Everybody there seems to be on a laptop and they have earbuds in and they're just doing their own thing. And they're not talking to anybody else. They're just in their own little world. But that's not the way the Greeks are. They love to get together and to argue things through and to talk it out. That's how they work it out. So when the folks at Corinth became Christians and they came to church, guess what they brought with them? Yep, that same mindset. I can remember being a little kid growing up in Middle Tennessee at the Needy's Bend Church of Christ, and I can still vividly remember some times when I was in an adult Bible class or maybe at a potluck. We had potlucks, seemed like every other week when I was growing up. I could remember the adults just flat out arguing at times about some topic that they were discussing, arguing about. I think they must have been descendants of the Corinthians. I don't know. They were choosing sides. This is what the Corinthians brought with them into church. They were choosing sides over the way that the gospel was framed and the personalities that they were following. They were forgetting the message of the cross. In verse 17, Paul is simply saying, when I came to you, I had one thing on my mind. This is all I had on my mind. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. His point is very simple. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And everybody who does not believe in that message is perishing. When Paul talks about the message of the cross, he's sort of using a shorthand phrase for the facts of the cross. That's what he's talking about. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is where Paul kind of summarizes the facts. You need to underline this in your Bible. You need to highlight it. You need to mark it up. Brothers, I want to remind you, we're in verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Did you hear that? By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. Now look at this, church. This is the gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is so important. This is so huge. This is the most important thing. I received it. I'm passing it on to you. What is that, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, the 12, various people. Those are the facts. That is what Paul is preaching. Jesus died on the cross because all of us were alienated by God because of our sin. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's Messiah, the promised deliverer, the champion for His people. But the way that He becomes our champion is not by defeating the political enemies, but He does it by dying on a cross for our sins. He rose from the dead because God accepted His sacrifice and the penalty was paid and death no longer held any control over Him. So consequently, when we trust Jesus to save us, when we obey His gospel, when we're buried with Him through baptism, our sins are forgiven and we are given eternal life with God. But the message of the cross is foolishness to most people. It makes no sense. It makes no sense to people who never think about their guilt, never think about their need. It makes no sense to people who are told, you have the power inside of you to change. Just look deep inside of yourself and you have the power within you. It makes no sense to those kind of people. It makes no sense to people like the Jews of that day who could only see salvation in political terms. It makes no sense to people who, like those Greeks, think that the gods, little g, gods, are apathetic and distant, if they even exist at all. And in many other ways, the message of the cross makes no sense. Paul says it is foolishness to those who are perishing. These people could never guess, they could never imagine in their arrogance that God is actually turning their objections and their arrogance against them. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Now that is a quote from Isaiah 29:14, and I think it's helpful for us to look at the verse before that so we'll understand why he's saying that, why God is saying that. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only of rules taught by men." That's the problem. That's the problem. Their hearts are far from God. That's the fundamental issue that any wise person or scholar or philosopher is going to have to deal with. If a wise man or a religious scholar or a philosopher doesn't deal with that problem, then according to the Scriptures, God's going to show them to be fools. To be fools. In verses 20 to 23, Paul calls these intellectuals of the world to account by the church. He says, "Where is the wise man? Is he here? Where is the scholar? Is he here among God's people? Where's the philosopher of this age? Did he come to church this morning? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So looking at these two audiences that Paul was so familiar with, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs to prove that Jesus is really from God. But the Greeks, they look for wisdom. They want to reason it out. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once you know Christ and experience his forgiveness and the life that he gives you, what do these so-called wise people have to offer to you? What can the world offer to the redeemed? Eugene Peterson, some of you have his paraphrase, The Message. He writes it like this. I like this. Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? What is their appeal to the likes of us, the redeemed? God says, in effect, to these gurus and philosophers and scholars of religion, go ahead, write your books, deliver your lectures, have your talk shows and symposia. Meanwhile, I will see that the message of the cross is proclaimed. It will actually save people who are perishing while you yammer about how foolish it is and how wise you are. God says to those Jews looking for a sign, I will not give supernatural signs to people who refuse to look at Christ. God says to those Greeks, I will not debate the wisdom of my plan with those who refuse to face their own hard hearts. That's the message. It all sounds kind of like an intellectual battle, and it is. But notice again what Paul says in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. No matter what the wise people of this world think, we believe in the message of the cross. That is what distinguishes us. That is our claim. That is what binds us together. That's what we have to say to the world. Those of us who are being saved through the message of the cross, those of us who have been born again, who've had our sins washed away, who have been forgiven, who find ourselves being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ as we make our way homeward, we know that is the power of God. Remember, the problem is that our hearts are far from God. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I can't be in the presence of God, the giver of life, then I will die. We are all cut off from the glory of God by our own sinfulness and our own distant hearts. We're kind of like cut flowers dying in a vase. I told you last week we went to Searcy. They put on a show called Spring Sing every spring, where all the social clubs come out and they sing and they dance, or they do choreography. Don't dance. We do choreography in the church. So they do that and they sing and they have all these fun numbers. And so Friday night after the show, we went and bought some flowers to give to Haley as she came off the stage. That's kind of something that you do, you know, in that realm. And we did that again on Saturday. Bought some flowers, gave them to her, and everything was beautiful. She went and put those flowers in a vase. And those flowers will look good for a little while, for several days. Sometimes there's even a bud that hasn't opened yet, and when you stick it down in that water in a few days with some sunlight, it'll start to open. But you know what's happening to those flowers from the moment you cut them? You know what's happening to them? They're dying. They're slowly withering. That is us. That is our predicament. Apart from the giver of life, apart from God, the creator, the giver and sustainer of our lives, apart from him, we are slowly dying a little bit, day by day, little by little. That is our condition. And one day we will die forever. But the power of the cross solves that problem. When a person hears the good news that Jesus died and rose again to reconcile them to God, to draw their hearts near to the life-giving Lord, when a person hears the good news that Jesus rose, physically rose from the dead to save them, when a person hears that the good news of Jesus Christ and they believe that, they entrust their souls to it, when they take hold of God's free gift of grace and mercy, the Bible says that they're born again. Born again. God accepts Christ's blood as payment for our sins. He draws us to himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit, like breath bringing life to our bodies. And he gives us a homing instinct. He gives us a hope, the confidence to know that this world is not our home. I truly believe that once we become children of God, it's like we have this homing instinct to know that there's someplace better prepared for us. That there's nothing here on this planet that can truly satisfy us. That can truly give us what it is that we're longing for. And the effect of believing and having that happen to us is powerful. For everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, whether as a young person or whether you came to know him in middle age or whether you were an elderly person, whether you're simple-minded like I am or whether you're a scholar, it is powerful because powerful things happen to us. If the message of the cross takes hold of us, it is powerful. And every Christian has this story. There is not a Christian alive today who doesn't have that story. If you are a believer, the power of the gospel works in you. You see it, you feel it, you know how it changes you. And Jesus did all of that. You see this in verse 23 and following. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It doesn't matter where we started, Jew or Gentile, whatever we believed, we are now gathered as the church because we believe what was proclaimed to us in the gospel. We believe that. We have learned firsthand that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. Think about this. Think about what powerful things that he has done. We were prisoners, locked away for eternity, and Christ grabbed the keys and set us free. Say amen when you can. We were born into a broken world. I think you'd have to agree we live in a broken world, right? We were born into a broken world and had no way of escaping death. But Christ was powerful enough to show us the way to be born again. We were dead in our sins. That's what the Bible says. That's not a metaphor. That is reality. We were dead in our transgressions, in our sins. But Christ made us alive, and he will give us immortality to live with him forever. Do you know that we don't have immortality? Only God alone is immortal. Somewhere, this is a different sermon, and we'll talk about this sometime. But somewhere along the way, we bought into this idea that the soul lives forever. That is not true. The soul is not immortal. 1 Timothy 6, God alone is immortal. But when we are raised at the resurrection, when Jesus Christ comes again, when he raises us, he gives life and immortality to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. Read it. Read it for yourself. Don't trust me. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, God gives us immortality to live with him. It never says that about those who are condemned. Those who are going to be damned, it never says that they're giving immortality. I'll preach about that later. But let's get back to what we're doing here. We were homeless orphans with nowhere in the world to call home, and Christ brought us into the arms of his heavenly Father. We were poor, but Christ was powerful enough to make us rich. We were nobodies, but Christ had the power to make us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Christ is not only the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. I don't think we ponder enough, I don't think we think enough about all of the insurmountable problems that God had to work through in order to save us. It'll blow your mind. Think about a few of these with me. Through Christ, God worked salvation for men and women while they were still in their sins. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. He figured out how people born once could be born again. How there could be a second Adam and a new race of people born to him whose sinfulness was countered by God's own indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ, the wisdom of God. Through Christ, God found a way for the infinite God and the perfect man to come together as one, to die a suitable sacrifice for sinners, and then for those sinners to be drawn to salvation without violating their own free will. Christ, the wisdom of God. Say amen when you can. Through Christ, God found a way to keep all of his promises and prophecies to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and all of the prophets. God had to work all of those things that he promised. God had to work all of them out so that they would come true, so that he would fulfill every promise that was pictured in the Old Testament. The Passover, the Promised Land, the Sabbath, the manna, the wine, the lion and the lamb, all come true in Jesus Christ. Christ, the wisdom of God. Thank you, Jesus. Through Christ, I'm going to get there. Through Christ, God found a way to trap the devil in his own schemes. Jesus became the devil's victim so that he might become the devil's conqueror. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Satan is not. Now listen, we're not very smart. if we think that Satan is not powerful. Satan is a powerful being. He's wiser and he's smarter than you. No, I wouldn't say smarter, but he's been around a long time. He knows a lot about us as human beings, but he doesn't know everything. So sometimes I think we maybe give him too much credit. You see, do you think Satan would have tempted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus? Do you think Satan would have incited the Jewish religious leaders to crucify Jesus if he knew that that was going to be the final nail in his own coffin? Of course he wouldn't have, because he didn't know the plan. He thought killing the Son of God was going to be his victory, and what it turned out to be was the final nail in his own coffin. He didn't know what that plan was. He was holding his breath for 3 days. Have we won? Have we won? I think maybe we've won, but there's another day left. There's 2 days left, because he said he was going to rise on the third day. And guess what? On the third day, he rose. And Satan was defeated. And nothing has been the same since. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It needs to change you. It needs to change me. But somehow, I can't explain it. I don't have book, chapter, and verse for this. This is Rodney's revised version. But I believe that the resurrection has changed everything. I don't think Satan is as powerful as he used to be. I can't prove that, but it seems that in the scriptures that Satan had the power to do some things that now he just seems to be a little bit bound, that he's not able to do maybe some of the things that he used to do. I better stick to my notes, because I always get in trouble when I wander. Christ is the wisdom of God. Through Christ, God found a way to make his enemies his friends, to make spiritual orphans his own children, to make prisoners free, to make lame, crippled hearts leap and even dance. And he found a way to open death's front door, because Jesus Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. Christ, the wisdom of God. Those of us who trust in Jesus do not do so because we saw some miraculous sign, or because it seemed philosophically reasonable to us. We didn't figure all this out. In one way or another, someone preached the message of the cross to us. We heard the message of the cross in all kinds of ways. We heard it on the radio, the television. Maybe we heard it in Sunday school from our Sunday school teacher. Maybe we learned it at our mother's knee. We heard it from a preacher at church. Maybe we heard it from a counselor at camp. We read it in a book. We heard it in 100 conversations with a friend who prayed for us and prayed for us and who would not give up on us. Not one of us comes to Christ except by simply hearing the message of the cross. Did you notice in verse 24? But to those whom God has called, we would not be here except that God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful and marvelous light. And what that does is that tears down any proud claim that we could make. Well, at least I studied my way into it. At least I studied it and reasoned it out and thought it out, and now I'm here. Not really. Not really. You were called. You were called. It wouldn't make any difference if I was smart or tender-hearted. I would not see the power and the wisdom of the cross had God not so clearly, patiently, lovingly, convincingly called to me. I would have missed it. And honestly, I don't know why I heard. I don't know why you heard and why others did not. But I know this, It's not because I'm wiser. It's not because I'm smarter. It's not because I'm better looking, although it wasn't because my heart was nearer to God. It was entirely by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By His grace. So where does this text take us? What do we do with it? First, never try to synchronize the wisdom of the world with the message of the cross. It can't work. People want to take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of self-help guru and a little bit of this, and they want to mash it all together. It will not work. The message of the cross stands alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, except by me." It can't happen any other way. The gospel message of the cross stands alone. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Secondly, the people of God must always rally around the cross. That is our cry. We must rally around the resurrection, around Jesus, the wisdom and the power of God. This is what holds us together. There are lots of things that can pull us apart. Lots of differences that we have. Ways that we see things in different fashions. The world would love to pull us apart based upon the color of our skin, based upon our gender, based upon the language we speak, the language that we don't speak. The world would love to divide us and split us. But the cross is what unites us. May it always be what unites us, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, oh, I'm so glad he said the word finally. And finally, let's plainly tell people the message of the cross. We've heard it. We know it. We love it. It has saved us. We need to tell people the message of the cross. And it's likely, given what we just read, that not very many people will accept it. It's likely that they'll think that we're naive or foolish. But not always. Not always. God calls people to Himself when Christians tell people the good news about Jesus. God is calling people. We don't know who God is calling. We don't know when He's calling them. We just keep speaking Jesus to them, keep praying for them, keep living our faith out in front of them, keep being authentic Christian people, so that when they see us, they don't see hypocrites, but they see people trying to live for Jesus. Even though we're going to make mistakes, we keep living it out in front of them. We keep praying for them. You never know when God is calling someone. I believe that God is still in the business of saving people. I believe that He's still in the business of washing sins away, forgiving sins. Let's be people who love to believe. Let's speak the message of the cross to people who are perishing. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, to heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon, and an empty grave is there to prove that my Savior lives.